Praise the Lord, it is good to be with you this morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy if you're not still there. As I mentioned before reading the scripture this morning, it was kind of my intention to look at some of the first and last words of some of the apostles to the Christians in the past couple weeks, and I was greatly encouraged by the singular focus they have in encouraging us to be mindful of the task we've been given and following God's commands to be faithful and obedient to His Word. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 records letters of the churches that Christ dictated to John to write to the seven churches along the postal route in Asia. We've obviously been in Revelation for several weeks and months, and one of the churches there in that postal route was the church of Ephesus. Many of the churches that were written to, we don't know much about, but some we do know. Ephesus is probably the one we know the most about compared to the rest of the churches. Acts records much activity there. Timothy was in Ephesus, and so Paul's letters concerning his primary mission are vital to understanding what was going on there. Furthermore, the book of Ephesians was written primarily for this congregation, though the intention of that letter was that it be circulated throughout the other churches. Paul, in his ministry, in his missionary endeavors, had many converts and many people who he had to set in places of important and formative ministry. And Timothy was one of those, a singular one among them, who was, as Paul says, true child in the faith. And so the book of 1 Timothy is, if you want to think about timeline, Paul wrote it probably after the timeline of Acts concluded, after he was released from prison there, but prior to his subsequent arrest and execution about a decade later. So Paul's writing to Timothy, who's living in the city of Ephesus, who's working as a minister of God there. And there's many challenges in proclaiming the gospel and being faithful to God and to the mission that you have been given in any environment. But Ephesus was important there. Ephesus was a hub city from which missionary endeavors were going out. So there's a lot of important crossroads there for the gospel. As a matter of fact, when Paul was leaving and having been there for some time, he left Ephesus and called the Ephesian elders to come to him. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul was traveling. He'd spent 3 years in Ephesus, and as he's kind of leaving, he calls the elders to him for kind of a final exhortation, starting in verse 28. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Paul, he spent 3 years in the mid-50s ministering in the Ephesian church and to their people. And after leaving, he warns them soberly that there will be false teachers arising in their midst, and even from among their own number. 1 Timothy, again, was likely written about 10 years after the book of Acts, or 10 years after his visit to Ephesus was done. And now, in 1 Timothy, Paul repeats his command for Timothy to continue in the work of the gospel in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Paul would restate again the commission to Timothy in 2 Timothy as well. Chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, he says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." Paul commissioned Timothy to continue and admonish and exhort those in the churches in that area, and particularly in Ephesus, to remain faithful. And in 2 Timothy, he says, make sure you pass on to others. They can do what we have been doing. Timothy was to be devoted to this intentional, biblical, faithful study and instruction of God's word. Just flip over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. The care and intentionality of being beholden to Scripture, both in public and private, will be evident to all who are looking. Paul says, again, the public is giving attention publicly to the reading of Scripture. Or even in private, take pains and be absorbed with these things, and then it will be evident to all. Paul says this care will be known and seen and impactful. One blessed result of this critical discipline of devotion, again, this close devotion or perseverance in the gospel here, in partaking of the Scriptures, in both Timothy's private and public life, is that it will ensure that the message of salvation will not be lost. Again, verse 16, it says, "These things, if you do these things, you will ensure salvation for you, for both yourself and those who hear you." In other words, you will not lose the message if you stay tethered and anchored to those things that I have taught you, the Scriptures that we've been given. Stay faithful, stay grounded, and stay anchored. Perseverance in the critical discipline of devotion to God's revelation of Scripture would enable Timothy to be fluent in sound words, Paul says in chapter 6. So as to be able to recognize false teaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine and conformity to the godliness, and he goes on to talk about these people who are going to be deviating from those things, Timothy is to be aware and to admonish and to not tolerate those kinds of wickedness. If we do not know the Scriptures, we cannot be confident in our ability to recognize deception, internal or external, when it comes upon us. So as with Timothy, if he was not knowledgeable, if he was not fluent in these sound words, he could not be confident in his ability to recognize deception, whether outside coming in or things that come in and are from your own mind or your own thoughts. False understandings. You cannot be confident to be able to discern those things. The Holy Spirit will for sure help us to know and understand what is true. And the believer truly, by God's grace, has a supernatural affinity for hearing and responding to the voice of the Lord. By virtue of our faith in Christ, by virtue of our new birth in Christ, Jesus says of believers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But of those who do not believe the gospel, Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. There is this affinity that believers have for hearing and discerning God's truth. But Timothy in particular, and believers in general, are to be diligent in our focusing on God and what he said and who he is, so we can better have an ability to discern and see falsehood when it comes upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed many things for us, and not least of which, he prayed that we might be holy, that we might be sanctified in, through, and by his word and the powerful ministry of the Spirit, who helps us to understand, apply, and live out what God has said. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The transformative and conformative life of dedication to what God has said would continually give Timothy, as well as for those of us who do likewise, the help we need in order to resist the pressure to join false teachers and those around us in their wickednesses. Again, Timothy is being urged to remain where he's at and instruct men who are likely older than him and have been in ministry for as long as he has to stop teaching false doctrine. But over and above that, there's the culture around that also pulls and tugs at the thoughts and ideas and affections of the believer. Remember in Corinth, we went through 1 Corinthians several months ago, there was this pervasive idea in Corinth that you would have social capital if you could essentially be a teacher and have your own group of students to follow, and that was infecting the church so as to draw off little clusters, little cliques of teaching in the church. So some would say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ, or I'm of Cephas. Those external cultural things can be just as destructive. The transformative and conformative life that is focused on devoting to the Scriptures is a way to prepare ourselves, for Timothy to prepare himself, to be able to withstand and respond properly to all kinds of false teaching or other kinds of pressures to compromise wherever and whenever the culture desires. Again, Paul had to specifically rebuke the Corinthian church and call them to account for the grievous error of this fracturing. Likewise, Timothy was to be able to recognize the deviations of faithfulness to Christ and resist the pull of himself to go along with them. And he was to strongly rebuke men who were teaching falsehood. Paul says here, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus. The sense there of this word is to stay longer. You ever had a friend or a house guest who just stayed longer than either you thought they were supposed to or they're going to? The party was from 3 to 5, and maybe by midnight they're leaving. Which is okay sometimes, but sometimes you just want to go to bed, whatever it might be, or whatever it is. The guests are going to stay for 2 days at Christmas, and then they decide to stay for a little longer. Or my family drives down to Iowa years ago, and the van breaks down, so instead of staying for a couple days, they're there for 2 weeks. They remained there, this prolonged stay. There was probably so many things about life and the culture and just some of the difficulties in Ephesus that would cause people just thinking their own thoughts or even having other gospel ideas to say, I can leave here and still be effective. Paul says, remain on in Ephesus. He was to remain on in Ephesus and to instruct certain men to stop teaching strange doctrines. Instruction is kind of like this in our language, it's kind of this clinical word. But it has the picture of strict orders or declaration of a command. He was to be forceful in his admonition and correction of these, again, likely older men than him, who had the same, well, we went to the same Bible study as potentially that you did. Or maybe I didn't and that makes me better. Who knows? He was to do this because many men, and likely some of them, are those with whom he had worked many long hours over many years. Those are men who needed to be stopped in their tracks. Paul, in his letter to Titus, has a similar kind of admonition to Titus. He says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're disrupting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain." These are men who must be silenced in the churches. This is, and I should have said this earlier, I apologize, this is the need for instruction, number one. This is why Paul has Timothy there. There are men who need instruction. The churches need this instruction. They need the guidance of God's own design, which is fallible, feeble clay pots of men who hold inside of them the glorious gospel of Christ to give it to others. He wants them to do the work of promoting his gospel. And Timothy was to do this in Ephesus. There was a need for this instruction because of the problems and the deviations and the proliferation of doctrines of mass destruction in the church. So is the need for instruction. Number two, we have the result, or the bad result, of false teaching. It wasn't just that there was this presence of problematic teaching, but there is this obvious result that is going to be only getting worse as time goes on. False teaching precipitates the fracturing of the church. You point to the book of Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians, how there was just already this fracturing. Peter and Jude talk about how men want to draw away from themselves disciples. Paul warned of that in Acts chapter 20. There's going to be a fracturing because these unqualified, uncalled, untrained men want to be teachers to satisfy their own desires and to gather people to themselves. James 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." This does not constitute an attack upon the office of the teacher. James wasn't saying nobody teach, because James identifies himself as a teacher in his book. But rather, James was seeking to restrain the rush to teach on the part of those who are not qualified, those who are not disciplined, those who are not faithful men. There's a speed bump. You best pay attention, James said. Paul has much to say about the qualifications of teachers in his letters to Timothy and to Titus. Peter even speaks about the obvious activities and moral characteristics of teachers. One of the first steps that must be taken by Christian churches is to ensure that the ones who are teaching them, those who are in the position of leadership, as far as servant leadership as an elder, must be qualified. The ability to teach is an important quality that all elders must have. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, the elder, will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It is a necessary quality of all elders to be able to do that. Now, not every elder was Paul's eloquent, has Paul's eloquence, has Paul's grasp on the depths and the riches of theology. So there's going to be a spectrum that all elders are to be in, and some are going to shine brighter in the polemics, the preaching, the argumentation, the refuting, but all elders must be able to do that. It's a critically important quality for an elder. As a matter of fact, it's a singular qualification which distinguishes between the qualifications for deacons and elders. However, it's not the only requirement. It's not the only qualification. And I would even say, when you put them down here, it's ultimately not even the most important qualification. I say that because with the exception of the ability to teach, the other explicit qualifications are related to an individual's character and reputation. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 6, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's so much about the character of the elder who must be also able to teach. So Timothy is to be aware and be watchful for this false teaching and know that false teaching, particularly of the kind that is destructive, by that I mean every godly pastor, every godly teacher, strike that, no godly teacher, no godly pastor has 100% accurate doctrine. So there's going to be areas that all godly, faithful elders make mistakes on and get wrong. We're not talking about the difficult of deeper theology or applied theology even. We're talking about primarily those kinds of false teachings which cut at the very heart of the gospel. Again, Paul, I believe, is viewing the false teaching not concerning issues about which believers actually may disagree, but rather those issues which explicitly or implicitly contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas, missionary brothers, severed their missionary relationship over John Mark. It was a contentious severing. It was for a time. Later on, at the end of ministry, Paul asked for Mark to come back to him. But there was a pretty strong disagreement there. That's not the kind of disagreement that I know we are to be concerned of in the framework of 1 Timothy here. The kind of thing we are to be aware of and watchful for is the very corruption that occurs and distorts the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul gives a summary of the importance of this kind of error, starting in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Later on in the book of Galatians, Paul deals with Peter, who was not preaching a false gospel, but was sidling up to those who were. And he rebukes him. And the great thing about that is that Paul and Peter are able to have an ongoing relationship of joy and of mutual fellowship after this time when Peter was making a poor decision when it came to executing his gospel ministry. The Galatian heresy was a condemnable false doctrine. The doctrines of the Gnostics that is primarily in view in the book of 1 Timothy and that plagued much of the early church were condemnable heretical doctrines. I didn't go into all the details of what those were, but suffice it to say, it essentially undermined and contradicted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that false teachers are teaching wrong things isn't going to slow them down or make them a little bit self-aware. In verse 7, Paul, speaking about these teachers, he says, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions, they are speaking boldly about things that they don't understand, nor do they even make clear they're aware of how just badly they're distorting the gospel. The fact that a false teacher is wrong, even obviously wrong, in comparison to a clear reading of Scripture, will not make them timid or cautious teachers. Matter of fact, I've often seen that the more confidently men or women shout and repeat what is most absurdly and clearly untrue, more people tend to believe and follow them because of their confidence. Again, these teachers themselves, though they may be self-deluded or deceiving intentionally, they ultimately don't understand that their instruction is both inane and ineffectual. It's empty, it lacks any meaning, and it doesn't produce what they claim it produces. The Lord has said that we would know false teachers by their fruit. And that is absolutely true. The false doctrine, false teaching produces bad, rancid results. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 17. Speaking about these false teachers who are ineffectual and inane, Peter says, these are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's what they're doing. They give no refreshment, their claws without water, and they promise freedom for those when they themselves are still captive. Sadly, though, sometimes the deviation starts even earlier and more difficult to detect. Paul was imprisoned, and he writes to the Philippians, in chapter 1, he says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul says, God has caused my imprisonment for the good of the gospel, because the disciples are speaking out without fear, which is great. And he goes on to say this, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now Paul says, praise the Lord for their message. Their motives are bad. But someone preaching with horrible motives is really one slip away from devolving into that which would draw away a crowd after themselves. The character of the false teacher is licentious and greedy and selfish. We see that in 2 Peter and Jude. The result of their teaching is fracture, foolishness, and fruitlessness. It doesn't do anything. The things that they do is they teach strange doctrines, a compound word that Paul created. It means they're teaching differently. Those things that are contrary to sound teaching. They'll be infatuated, these false teachers, with myths. Genealogies. Myths are these things which negatively are always referred to negatively in relation to things that are deceptive and leading astray. Myths are talked about in the New Testament, connecting with ancient genealogies, trying to find some hidden meaning in your ancestors or some hidden bonus in your ancestors, or myths are connected with pleasing-sounding ideas or teachings which are contrary to the truth. This sweet-sounding false teaching is so alluring, but it's based on a myth and it ends in destruction. Myths are consistent with the religious commandments of men, but opposed to the truth of God in His Word. Or there are those kinds of profane tales which gossips and busybodies deal in. That's what these false teachers that Timothy is to rebuke are focused on, are talking about. They are focused on myths and genealogies and endless discussions of all these foolish things. It says they've turned aside, or they're straying. Again, the picture here is the idea of they were once part of the same stream and now they've left. They're making an exit to one side. That is what they are doing. It is obvious. The result of the bad instruction is division, destruction. It is ineffectual. It doesn't produce love and good deeds. It's focused on foolishness and characterized by licentiousness, selfishness, greediness, malice, anger. That is the false teacher and his false teachings. So finally, what's Paul say is the goal of his instruction, the goal of Timothy's instruction? What is to, in other words, somebody asked you, why do you go to church on Sundays or Wednesdays? What do you hope to do? What do you hope to get out of it? We want to glorify God. A practical outflowing of the instruction of the Word of God is, verse 5, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Not just speaking about kind of this feeling of love and kind of this warm feeling, but this love that is concerned about the needs of others, particularly what is good for them. The result of true biblical teaching, when believed and obeyed, is eternal salvation as well as practical godliness. If you believe the gospel, it will God will save you and conform you into the image of Christ so that you will tomorrow look more like Christ than you did yesterday. As a rule, because some days you do this kind of thing sometimes. But as a rule, the pattern of conforming to Christ is this looking more like Jesus. Practical godliness is not present in false or unqualified teachers, even if their doctrine isn't always noticeably errant. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. If someone is trying to teach kind of good doctrine that sounds okay, but they are not qualified to be teachers based upon the Scriptures, and their life testifies that they deny Christ because of their actions, the New Testament says, you better be wary and get out of there. Love is characteristic of any and all true spiritual religion. Don't turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But Paul says basically, if you could have all the gifts of the Spirit and do all the services of God, if you could do all these great things but you lack love, it's worthless. No amount of spiritual or religious activity, when there's not a component of true love of God and for God, and by that relationship of love for others because you love God, if it's not there, then what you're doing is worthless. Very simply, no matter how good we may look or try to do without the presence of genuine love from and for the Lord, it is all worthless. The love of a Christian towards others is rooted in his or her own experience of the cleansing love of Christ. That's what he's talking about, this love from a pure heart. Paul's not saying that you can be practically pure in your actual life, like actually 100% pure of thought and of idea and of action. But love from a heart that's been cleansed of sin, has a knowledge of the God who has saved you, love from a pure heart. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Or in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Or in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. It's not a big deal to love and be kind to those who are nice to you, but love those who hate you and persecute you. Don't return evil for evil. Love from a pure heart because we have known how much we've been forgiven, Matthew 18. We're going to forgive 70 times 7, even those who wrong us, say bad things about us, whatever it might be. True biblical instruction will make the gospel message plain to the hearer and will exhort the believer to recognize and respond to his or her own sin with humility and repentance. Speaking about verse 5 there, quoting here, following love is a triad describing the source of that love. The reigning idea is sincerity. Love comes from a heart cleansed of sin, a conscience clear of guilt, and a faith devoid of hypocrisy. The trilogy is not exhaustive, nor does it claim to be. It is not an attempt to describe fully the gospel or the concept of love. It is rather three concepts particularly appropriate to the Ephesian situation, since the opponents were of depraved mind, with seared consciences and corrupt faith. It is not, as some would say, moralism taking the place of theology, but rather it is deep truths made practical and relevant in historical situation. love from a pure heart, this clean, free of pollution. Conscience is spoken about in this way, a clean conscience or a good conscience in other places. This self-awareness that I can come to you, I'm fully aware of both my sin that I have and that which I've been forgiven of. I do see the plank in my own eye, or I've been dealing with that already. I'm very self-aware of my own sin and sinfulness. But I'm also self-aware of the God who has saved me and has called me to Himself and is helping me to mortify those things about which I repent. And the sincere faith, the idea here is genuine, without hypocrisy. The word there is without play acting. You're not putting on the face of the Christian outside or inside or on what day or in what context. You're not play acting. It is genuine. You are the imperfect Christian outside of those doors, in this room, at home, and at work. That is a sincere faith. So, in conclusion, why do we do what we do? Why do we focus on what the Bible says and test all the things in light of what God has said? We do it because we want to remain faithful to the Lord individually and corporately, and to do those things which build up and further God's work in the world. What does Paul say here? False teachers, they pay attention to these other things which give rise to mere speculation. Promote talk and discussion and hypothesizing, but rather, what it ought to be doing is furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The language there, administration, is the idea of stewardship. Paul considered his gospel ministry, the very treasures of the gospel that he was sharing, as his stewardship, as those things which he was administering to the churches. The administration of God, you could say it's training in the way of salvation, training the way of faithfulness to Christ. Their false doctrine doesn't do that. Timothy is to do those things which essentially train in the way of salvation, train in the way of godliness, which is by faith in accordance with God's word. So why do we do what we do? We want to stay anchored and tethered to what is true, to see and know and respond properly to those winds of doctrine that seek to always grab your mind, your heart, your affections, and pull you out into some foolish and destructive compromise. Timothy is to stay there, stay faithful, and respond strongly to these false teachers, and to build up so we can pass on the true faith and live lives that are worthy of the gospel, that are showing forth in love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you praise. Lord, we desperately desire that our lives and that the ministry here, that our individual ministries and the corporate ministry of this church in this town, in this place, would be characterized by faithfulness to your word, and that we as the people that you have called would be characterized by sincere faith, sincere love, love from a pure heart. And that we might know and be tethered to your word and fidelity to you, so that we can remain faithful as we live out this life and be wary of those who would seek to pull us away from faithfulness to you. Lord, we praise you. We need you. In Christ's name, amen.